Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 24. Our theme is still the celebration of the resurrection. To have one day to celebrate Easter is just not enough. When we consider the gravity of the resurrection, it is central to everything, and it is treated usually on Easter in passing, and then there's an assumption that we believe it, but there's not a lot of explanation given to why it's so important. And we won't even do that this morning. I don't think we'll get that far, but I do want to talk about it. Now, the subject that we've looked at the last couple of weeks has been the atonement. How did Christ atone for, how did he pay for your sins? Well, he died on the cross, he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. And when we deal with the death, burial, and resurrection, we need to see the significance of it. It is the central, most important doctrine that there is in the Bible. Nothing else matters if that is not true. And through the many centuries, beginning with the actual events that we're going to be looking at, men have sought to disprove the resurrection. And Christians so often in their arguments with the skeptics have given in to the doubts of the resurrection. It's like dealing with creation. Was there a creation? Did God actually create the earth? Did he create the universe? Did he create man? Or is this just a huge accident? A man can argue those things back and forth all day. It's just a question of what you believe. Do you believe God, or do you believe anything else you want to believe? If you believe God, then you're going to obey God. If you don't believe God, then you're stuck with whatever else you come up with. But disbelief does not in any way take away from the truth of the creation. It does not take away from the truth of the salvation, the single salvation that God has offered man. And it does not take away in any way the work that God has done in regards to your redemption or the atonement. Now, when we talked about the atonement, remember these three things we dealt with for 2 weeks. One is that Christ satisfied God's justice for our sin. Without that price paid, there can be no forgiveness. Jesus paid for your sins. Secondly, Christ actually brings us into true fellowship with God. There are a lot of people that I've run into through the years that believe in God, and they would argue for the truth that God exists to their dying breath. And yet, they don't know him. They believe in him, but they don't know him. And God uniquely invites man to actually know him, to commune with him. God speaks to your heart, and he invites you to speak to him. We have been reconciled to God. The reconciliation is a very important doctrine. It is a part of that atonement. And again, these three things define the atonement, I think, the best. That Christ paid the price for our sin, that we have been brought into fellowship with God. And thirdly, that Christ stands as our champion before the Father at all times. He is our high priest. He offers his blood for our sins, but he also intercedes on our behalf. You and I are sinful men, and we have no hope of salvation. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to solve the problem of your sin. And even after we've been saved, once we have that assurance that we are the children of God because of what Jesus has done for us, there's still that guilt that's involved where we hesitate to come into the presence of God. Now, we read from Hebrews chapter 4 last week where we're told to come with full assurance into the presence of God. But we hesitate to do that. Why? Because we understand who and what we are. We're ashamed of ourselves, and we know that we are guilty of those sins. And it is Christ that says, you can come because I intercede for you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to go in before the Father and obtain for you those things that you need. And it's important that we understand those doctrines. And too many Christians do not understand them. They believe in Jesus. Many falsely believe that they've been saved because of what they've done, or because someone has assured them of salvation. But they have no true understanding of salvation. They have no relationship with God, and in fact, they have no hope. But they have that false assurance that they're Christians. You know, I'm hearing more and more about that in the pulpit here lately, and I think it's important doctrine for us because casual Christianity simply does not work. But at the same time, we need to understand that we rest in the arms of God. We rest in his strength. And the salvation that he has provided for us is a real salvation. And he draws us to himself. And that's all because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, when we get into Luke chapter 24, and I admit this is one of my favorite passages in the scripture. We've gone through Luke 22 and 23, and you have the terrible account of the crucifixion. You know, it's interesting that, what would you call it, a shock effect? And I've seen it most of my life, but men go beyond what the scripture says to describe. And I've heard the trial and the mistreatment of Christ explained in terrible detail. What he went through on the cross, I've heard that explained in terrible detail, on and on and on and on. Because they want to emphasize the suffering of Christ and how much we depend on that. And it was terrible. But so many times it seems like they miss the significance. It's not all those things that bring salvation to us. It is his death, burial, and resurrection that brings salvation to us. And so we have that death portrayed through Luke chapter 23 and 23:54. Let's just kind of look there first. Remember that the leadership of the Jews was very concerned because they didn't want those men left on the, remember Jesus and two thieves were crucified together. They did not want them left up there for the Sabbath. And if you remember, the two thieves had their legs broken so they would die sooner. And when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. That was on Friday. Verse 54, and that day was the preparation day, or the preparation. Friday is still called the preparation day. For what? For the Sabbath that comes on Saturday. And the Sabbath drew on. So it was almost the Sabbath. They had to hurry up and do what they did. So they hurriedly put Jesus in a tomb, but they did not have time to prepare all the things that they needed to prepare them for him. In verse 55, the women that are going to be talked about in chapter 24, they follow to the place where Jesus was placed in the tomb. And they saw where it was and how his body was laid. Now notice verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They wanted to treat the body of Jesus with honor. And they wanted to prepare the body the way it was customary for them to prepare the body. But they couldn't do it then. It was too late in the day. The Sabbath was coming on. They did have time to prepare the spices and things that they were going to use. And then they rested on the Sabbath day in verse 56, according to the commandment of God. So here we have it. We have Jesus placed in the tomb on Friday. And now we have the Sabbath that has come, a day of rest. And for these people, a day of terrible sorrow. And then, chapter 24, it is Sunday morning. And up on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they prepared and certain others with them. So what we have here is presented in Luke. And now, keep in mind, if you read these things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to have different elements that are presented in different ways, and it can be confusing for us. But I want to follow Luke because this is the account that I like best. There was a lot going on that Sunday morning. But here they are. They've come as a group, as it's presented here, to the tomb where Jesus was buried. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. The stone, of course, would be placed in front of the tomb as a protection for it. And here the stone was rolled away. It was a big stone. And then another account is they're coming up to the tomb. They're asking each other, what are we going to do? How are we going to move the stone so we can go in and prepare the body of Jesus? But the stone was rolled away, verse 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So they came in, they looked, he wasn't there. And it came to pass as they were perplexed about that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, the idea of perplexity here is important. You have something that you've got to do. and you're prepared to do that, and you get into the situation and everything's changed, and you absolutely don't know what to do. And that's what we have presented here. These women were perplexed. The idea of shock can be used here. The idea, they were dumbfounded. What do we do? Where do we go now? What do we do? What are we supposed to do? And we have found our situation or ourselves in situations that are much less than this, but we don't know what to do. We're at a loss. And that's where these people were. And you know, sometimes you and I are in that situation too. You know, characteristically, we have a tendency, well, let's do something even if it's wrong. We got to do something. And do you realize that there are times where the best thing for you to do is be perplexed? We don't handle well the idea of waiting on God. And we're not attuned to listen to God. We've got to do it. We got to fix it. We got to handle this. And we don't wait on God. And we have so many examples of this in Scripture. The thing that comes to my mind is Abraham and Sarah. We know God wants us to have a child. He promised us that we would have a son. Let's do it. So they go about muddling everything up outside the plan of God. And you and I have a tendency to that. We do not wait on God, and we do not listen to God. We go ahead. We drive on. And too many times, the end result is not good. But here are these women. They're perplexed. They don't know what to do. They're at a standstill. And God provides them an answer here. Two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, I've heard people talk about how they would answer an angel if they saw an angel. I don't think so. I think the wind is pretty well sucked out of your sails when you encounter something like this, because it's beyond your comprehension, because you're confronted with something that is actually holy. Not holy as God is holy, but certainly holy as compared to us. You remember John in Revelation, the angel spoke to him and John tried to worship the angel. Angel said, don't do that. I'm just like you, I'm a servant of God. And you read that and you think, well, you may be a servant of God, but you're not like me. But we need to understand that angels simply reflect the glory of God. They are not the glory of God, but they reveal to us what the glory of God is. And this is the experience that these women had here. Verse 5 again, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, the angel said to them, and only Luke uses this phrase here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Sandy and I listened to Alistair Begg. He has a sermon on the resurrection. He's about 8 years old. But we were listening to that sermon yesterday, and Alistair Begg made this comment. They were not looking for the living among the dead. They were looking for a dead man. It's just that he wasn't dead. And I've thought about that quite a bit, because you and I have expectations of things that may or may not be true, may or may not be correct. And a lot of that is because of our culture. A lot of that is the way we think personally. A lot of that is how we have had truth presented to us and what we consider truth. Sandy may disapprove of this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Last year, I believe, or year before last, her little class, they had the tomb of it was a little cardboard thing, and it was the, you know, the tomb of Jesus. That was the outline, and you could see the open door and, you know, the opening in the tomb. And so she gave the kids a little sheet of stickers to put on the, everybody knows you do that with a picture like that, you gotta put stickers on them, that's what they're for. So it was very interesting to me. You had a risen Jesus, he was up above the tomb, they all did that. You had the soldiers, if you remember, the soldiers were his dead men. So in their little tombs, and she said, every one of them did it, the soldiers were laying down on their side because they were dead. You had the angels, and you had the Easter bunny. And every one of them, she said, they put the Easter bunny. Why would you do that? It was not a part of the ancient culture, I don't think, at least to the Jews, but it is ours. And you and I have a tendency to combine ideas. You see, how do we understand the scripture? How do we understand the things of God? We relate it to how we think. Sometimes our thinking is not accurate. I do not find in the scripture a reference to the Easter bunny. But to a little child's thinking, well, that's a part of it. How many things in our lives, in our thinking, do we accept as true or false, not because it's biblical, but because that's the cultural norm, that's how we look at things. And we've got to be very, very careful about that. And so this idea of an expectation that was not there. They expected the body of Jesus to be there. It wasn't, and it shocked them. They were perplexed. They didn't know what to do. And the angels appeared to them, and this question was asked, why do you seek the living among the dead? How would they respond to that? They all thought Jesus was dead. The disciples all thought Jesus was dead and gone. This was the end of it. Wait a minute, that's unbiblical. It is, but they didn't know that. Their expectation had been crushed. And I've talked about this quite a bit from Matthew 24, but they had an expectation about how everything was supposed to happen. And even in what they asked Jesus, they had an expectation of how things were going to happen. And that is not how God did it. And it was confusing to them. You have a crucifixion, a death, and a burial, and a resurrection that is taught throughout the Bible, and they didn't understand it. You and I don't understand it either. We read about the sacrificial system. We read about all the things in the Old Testament that are talked about, and we don't get it. It passes right over our heads. And a lot of it is because we have a preconceived idea about the way things should be. And so we miss the facts. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, verse 6, but is risen. Now, here's an angel having to teach these women. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee? I've talked about this several times. How many times did Jesus talk to his disciples about his death, burial, and resurrection? As plainly as it could be stated. So plain that Peter said, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. You don't understand the things of God. You remember he said, get behind me, Satan. Over and over again, he instructed them about these things, and they just missed it. And I think about this, how many things do we just miss? Well, they just go right over our heads. They're there. The doctrines are plain, but we don't see it. We don't understand it. We don't hear it because it doesn't make sense to us. Remember what he told you? And then verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He told them that plainly over and over again. Then they remembered it. Oh yeah, he did say that. This is wonderful. This is amazing. This is a tremendous thing that we have here. Verse 9, and these women returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Now, I believe it's in Matthew. I think Matthew and Mark both. These women are directed to go and tell the disciples about the resurrection. Now, I want you to think about this. Because even in the scripture, now the scripture mentions the women, but when it talks about disciples, for the most part, it's talking about men. Men had the leadership role, men made the decisions. Women didn't have much of a voice in those ancient days. And they were not considered, I don't want to use the word trustworthy. Let me put it like this. An angel has told them to go and tell the disciples that Christ has rose again. So they go and do it, and then in verse 11, notice this. This is the women that have come and done what they were told to do. And the women's words, their words seemed to the other disciples as nonsense. Idle tales. What are idle tales? You're talking nonsense, woman. That's ridiculous. Don't pay any attention to them. They're a bunch of silly, hysterical women. I mean, that's almost like being, don't pay attention to them. They're just shepherds. You know you can't believe a shepherd. Now, I've seen over and over in my life men, women, and children who were not believed because what they said didn't fit the pattern. What they said just didn't make sense. what they said was contrary to what I think about a situation. Therefore, you just ignore what they say. What they said seemed to be nonsense. Of course he didn't raise again from the dead, because that's impossible. Probably you didn't see an angel, because angels don't appear to women. And you could go on and on and on. This doesn't make sense, therefore it's nonsense. They believed them not. And Jesus rebukes them for that. Now I ask you again, why would God use unbelievable people to present something this important? Why would Jesus be born into abject poverty, obscurity, rather than in such a situation that it would call attention to the entire world? Why would God do that? Doesn't he want people to know? With all the things through Scripture, you've got to ask the question, why does God use the people that he uses? King David, he took him out of a sheep field and made him king. David was so unimportant that his father did not even think to include him when Samuel was there to anoint the king. Oh, that, do you have any other sons? Well, David, but he's with the sheep. We didn't include him. Go get him. God chose David. God is always choosing people that everyone else excludes. God is always using people that are unusable. Why does he do that? Because he's God. It's about God. It's not about men. It's not my ability, but it is the power of God at work in men that brings men to salvation. And the work of God is not done because we are able to do it. The work of God is accomplished because God himself empowers us to do his work. Why did he use women? For the same reason. It's not important to him that no one believed him, because he has a purpose in it. Salvation, history is not dependent on whether men believe women or not. It's dependent on whether or not God is going to do his work. And he is going to do his work. Then we have Peter. Peter ran to the sepulcher, the tomb, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now, John's account, and you got to love John. I've talked about this in the past, but John makes, you see, it was Peter and John that ran to the tomb after they'd been told. And John is careful to state, I outran Peter. I got there first, because I'm a faster runner than he is. You wouldn't think of that. That's scripture. That's what's there. And John made a comment on it. But Peter was the one that was so impetuous, he went into the tomb first. And John records what they saw. They saw the wrappings from the death, but they did not find a body, and they didn't know what to do. Now, at some time, and it's not recorded, I don't know why, Peter was confronted by the Lord. But we don't know exactly what the situation is. It's not talked about. But he did appear to Peter. And I figure Peter needed that. Peter, the man that denied Jesus three times, as Jesus had told him he would. Peter, who was terribly brave until he was faced with the situation, and then he failed. Peter, who was devastated, remember he went out and cried after he had denied the Lord. And Jesus confronted Peter in a way to encourage Peter. You and I failed, by the way. Oh, how wonderful it would be if we were brave as we think we are. But we're not. We're a bunch of fraidy cats. We're people who can be coward. And you know, in a way, I prefer those kinds of people. When you have people that are impetuous and bold, I say exactly what I think, you usually get yourself in trouble. But at the same time, there is that calling that we have to stand up for our Lord. Not in our own strength, but in His power. And He enables us to be able to do that. So Peter is here. He sees what he sees. At this point, they do not see the Lord. They don't know what to do. And we come to verse 13, which is just a tremendous account. I've told you this nearly every year, but when I was in the Army at one of the chapel services, I believe it was one of the Dutch masters, I don't remember, but he did a painting of the Emmaus disciples walking down the road in Holland, of course, because that's where he lived, with Jesus. And I was so struck by that picture that it was on our little bulletin. I cut it out and I pasted it in my notebook. And often I would just study it to think about this tremendous thing that Jesus gave time to these men. Why the Emmaus disciples? Why did Jesus approach his resurrection the way he did? Would it not have been better to rent a stadium, maybe one of those Roman stadiums, and just present himself to everybody? Here I am. Would it not have been better for him to do some kind of just amazing sign that everybody would say, oh my goodness, he's risen from the dead? Why did Jesus do what he did? Why does God work the way he does? You and I, we have a tendency to want to put the Easter bunny in the resurrection scene. We want to do that because that's our culture. That's the way we think. We want to have a Super Bowl event for Jesus. That's not how God works. It's not that he couldn't work that way, but that's not the way he works here. Person by person, Jesus encountered, and he did it for a special reason. We're not going to read them all, but they're all there. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. She didn't recognize him, by the way. Is there a sense of humor here? A lot of people point this out. Well, I find it humorous. I guess it takes a certain set of your mind before you would. Same thing with the Emmaus disciples. I find this humorous. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. She thought he was the gardener. Sir, tell us where they've put him, we'll take care of it. And Jesus called her name and she recognized him. Here are these men. Verse 13, and behold, two of them, two disciples, went that same day, this is Sunday, to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 7 miles. Now, I've looked at everything I can look at. Apparently, it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. What is this village Emmaus today? Nobody knows. Nobody knows where it's at. Nobody knows anything about it. It's gone, probably. It was just a little village. This is where they lived. And they talked together of all these things, verse 14, which had happened. And it came to pass, now get this, that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. Here's this guy that doesn't ask permission or anything. He just joins in the conversation. Have you had people like that? I don't mind that. Sandy and I will go to a restaurant rarely, or to the VA often, and some guy will be there and just start talking to us. Or some lady, we enjoy it. But we're in a mood where, you know, that's fine. What if you just lost the most important person in the world? And some guy strolls up that you don't know who this is. And you're in no mood for it. Verse 16, their eyes were holding, they couldn't see who he was. They didn't recognize him. And verse 17, here he comes out with a question that is very annoying. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? What are you guys talking about anyway? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, he's the only one named, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Everybody knew about it. Everybody all around knew about it. How could you not know about it? I'm in no mood for this. Don't you know anything? Did you crawl out from under a rock? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I did. And he said unto them, what thing? What are you talking about? And they, do you like to explain something to somebody who ought to know what you're talking about without you having to say it? They ought to already know this, and you're having to explain it again. Doesn't it annoy you? Was Jesus being annoying on purpose? I don't think so. But I think he wanted to bring these people to the place where they would think. You don't want to, you and I have a problem. We don't think. We don't think before we speak. We don't think about the things that we read the scripture and, oh, yeah, that's just wonderful. We don't think about it. We don't puzzle it out. We don't ask the question, why does it say this? What does this mean? What does this word mean? A certain lady teaches a class in a certain church that I won't name because she'll get mad at me. But she asked her class, what does the word risen mean? Now you're dealing with little tiny people. I don't know. So we sing about the risen Lord. What does that mean? I don't know. We teach children. We bring them to the place where they understand. But why do we not want to understand? We see these things in the scripture, but we don't ponder them. We don't mull over in our minds what these things mean. I think some of it we're afraid. You begin to question the scripture, what if you punch a hole in it? What if you discover that it's not right? What if you find fault with it? And I think a lot of Christians, I'm not going to go there because I know what we believe. I know what our denomination believes, and I'm not going to push that boundary. Why not? Are you afraid? Are you afraid God can't handle it? You and I need to learn to ask questions. We need to learn to think. And Jesus is making these men think. What things? Verse 19, and they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Verse 21, now this is interesting. We trusted. The idea that we have here is this is such an interesting word. We set our hopes on this as a fact. We believed him. Can you imagine how crushed these people were? Not just these two, but all of them. What do you do now? All that Jesus said, all that he did, everything about him is gone. There's nothing there. What do we do now? We trusted him, but our hopes are dashed. Now, to me, this is the framework that they're answering in. That it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Do they understand the redemption of Israel? I don't think so. The disciples didn't understand. Why should these guys understand it? All the time Jesus spent with the 12, they didn't get it at all. They look for a miraculous recovery of the kingdom of Israel. In other words, their idea of salvation was a physical thing. You and I, we don't recognize God because we look at things on a human level. We are afraid to ask God to speak to us. We're afraid of what he's going to say. We would rather avoid God. And there's a reason for that. There's a very logical reason for that. You and I know that we're sinners and we're ashamed of ourselves. And we know that God knows. And so we would rather keep everything on a physical plane. We'll go to church, we'll contribute to the work of the ministry, we'll do all these things that a Christian is supposed to do, but if I let God start messing around inside me, in my heart, in my mind, oh, the things that he's going to find there. God is not going to find anything that he doesn't already know about. It's like we don't know that he, it's like a little kid. I've used this illustration before. You're watching these little kids and they don't know you're there, and so they're doing things they're not supposed to do. And you call out to them, "You stop that." And they look all around, but they still don't know where you're at. So they go back to doing what they're not supposed to be doing. You call them out again, and they can't figure it out. It's like, where are they? And you and I do that with God. How do he know? He knows exactly who you are. He knows everything about you. He knows you. You're calling out to God to commune with him is the thing that you need most. He doesn't need it, but you certainly do. And he calls on us to commune with him. So, verse 20, our chief priests and leaders have crucified him, and we trusted him. We set our hope in him, that he should have been the one who redeemed Israel. Now notice what follows. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. I want to emphasize this very carefully. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He rested on the Sabbath. He rose again the first day of the week. This is the third day since all this has happened. Now, verse 22, here's the problem. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. Can you imagine a woman astonishing you? They astonished us. They got us all befuddled. They befuddled us. They came to us with a story that shocked us. That astonished us. Which went early to the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. This is what those women told us. It's a shocking thing. These are sensible women, usually. My goodness, where'd they get that? And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre. Now, we know Peter and John went. And found it even so as the women had said, but him, they didn't find him. They found the tomb. They found the clothes. They didn't find Jesus. What is going on? And that's what we were discussing, and you have interrupted us. Verse 25. And is not this always true of us? Then he said unto them, you fools. How would I put this in my vernacular? Listen here, you idiots. That's what I would say. You who are incapable of thinking, are you who are too lazy to think? Now, there are several words in Scripture that we translate into English as fools. We've got to be careful how we understand the word. Jesus is not calling these men worthless. That guy's worthless. He's taking up space that's needed for something else. That's not a good thing to say about people. But the word we translate that is fool. Here it means somebody's just not thinking. When I was a little kid, I had a book about this foolish little boy that did things that were, as a little boy you'd think, why would he do that? Well, he's foolish. He doesn't think about what he's doing. That's what it means there. And this is what Jesus is saying to these men. You're not thinking. Now notice this next section. You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Huh? That's what I mean. You're fools. You're not thinking. You're not paying attention to the scripture. Don't you know what the scripture says? Oh, yeah. We've known the scripture our entire lives. Since we were babies, we had to learn the scripture. But you're not paying attention to it. And I've told you this, but I know so many people, I read the Bible through every year, and you think, boy, it hadn't done you much good, it has. Start thinking. Don't be a fool. Listen. Pay attention. And apply what the scripture says to you. You are slow to heart. In other words, when you're slow to heart, I'll do this tomorrow. I don't really want to do this. I'll do it later. I'm going to think about something else. That's kind of the idea of slow of heart. Your heart's not in it. You may know the facts, but what do you do with them? You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You and I are not acquainted with the Old Testament the way we should be. Now, some of you are more than others. But my goodness, when you read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, it opens up a whole new way of thinking. And when you understand the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, it gives you a depth, that gives you a body of understanding. But we read these things and we just go on. People read the Old Testament, well, these are stories about the Old Testament. No, these are things for you and for me to learn from. And they all talk about Jesus. Verse 26, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And in my mind, the Emmaus disciples, they looked at Jesus and they said, what now? What? What do you mean? Ought not Christ to do what the Old Testament said he was going to do, to enter into his glory, to fulfill the purpose of God? And it's not stated, but I think their response would be, what in the world are you talking about? Now notice what follows. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and I have thought since I was in the military, since I studied that copy of that painting, this is the thing that has been in my mind for all these years, over 50 years. What would that have been like? Can you imagine? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Have you ever wondered how much of the Old Testament we miss? We misunderstand. we're blind to, because we're really not open to what God wants to do in our hearts. We're unwilling to allow him to tell you, ooh, it's bad. God speaks to your heart, and it's always something you don't want him to say. You ever notice that? Does God ever say, Joe, that was a good job? Well, that's not really been my experience. It's been, Joe, I want you to do this. Lord, you know that's the last thing in the world I want to do. Yep, I know that. Do it. Or it has been, Joe, this is a real problem in your life. I don't want to be told about that. Whatever that is, I don't want to give it up, or I don't want to do it, or something else. Because God, you know, for God to mold us, I watched this lady making a pot the other day on YouTube, a clay pot. Man, it was unbelievable what she was able to do with that. And I thought, God takes us and he starts squeezing us into exactly what he wants us to be. And that hurts. I don't like it when he does that. But that's how he works. And it all begins with our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And it continues as we learn to trust God and obey God. Do we trust God? God speaks to our hearts. Do we trust him to know what he's doing in our lives? We need to think about these things. Casual Christianity has destroyed this nation. Casual Christianity has destroyed the churches in this nation. Casual Christianity has destroyed Western civilization, and we don't even know it. We think everything's fine. And we have the choir singing, yep, that's right, things are really, really bad. But we're not obeying God. We're not attuned to the Spirit of God that speaks to our heart and calls us to obedience. Now, we'll get a drum and drum along with everybody else. But what does God want you to do? Are you willing to do it? Are you going to obey? It begins as we respond to what God teaches us, what he says to us. So Jesus expounded the scripture to these men. What was the response? Let me ask you this. What is your response to God, not to things about God, but to the person of God when he reveals himself to you? Now, these men didn't know who Jesus was. You understand that? They still didn't know who this guy was. Who is this guy? How could they not understand? He's right in front of them. How could they not understand who he was? They didn't. Mary Magdalene, she didn't recognize him. How could she not recognize him? She knew him. I don't know, but they did not recognize him. Over and over again, he appeared to these people, and they didn't know who he was. Their eyes were covered so that they could not recognize who he was. When I was in the care center over at Albany, this young man drove up, and I think they were weighing me. I don't know what they were doing. I can't remember what they were doing. But I looked out the window, and a young man drove up in a really nice truck. I liked the truck. And they, you know, waddled me out, and I was waddling down the hall. He came into the center there. I looked at him. He looked at me and nodded. You remember that, Justin? I didn't have a clue who he was. I did not know who he was, because I wasn't in my right mind. Now, these things happen to us. But what about this? I have an inkling of understanding how these men could not know Jesus, because I've been in situations where I didn't recognize my own wife. And God uses it for his purpose. And this purpose was to get these men to think. I used to work with puppies. We raised bird dogs when I was a kid. We'd work with puppies. And puppies get so excited you can't do anything with them. And you have to calm them down. You have to get them to pay attention before you can train them to do whatever it is you want them to do. What would these men's response have been if Jesus had revealed who he was to them immediately? Well, not this, certainly. Not true reflection into what they needed to pay attention to. But he did it this way. He wanted to create in them, he wanted to mold them into people who thought, who understand. And he works in us in exactly the same way. God is going to do his work in you, whether you like it or not, whether you even know it or not. He's at work, and he is going to make you conscious of him through the work that he does in your life. It's going to be done because he's God. He can do that. So these men, he explained these things to them. And they went home in verse 28, and Jesus said, well, nice to meet you guys. I'm going on down the road. Verse 29, but they constrained, no, please don't go. Stay here with us. Saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Oh, okay, I'll stay with you. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, supper time, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. Finally, their eyes were opened. And they knew who he was. They recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. There are volumes written on what that means. He vanished out of their sight. Now let me explain it to you. What it means here is that Jesus vanished out of their sight. That's what he does. He is not confined to the things that we are confined to. Time's running out, but listen to me. You and I expect God to work in a certain way. In fact, we demand it. God is going to do this in this way because this is the way he's always done it. He's not held to that. God comes to you and then he doesn't. For you as believers, how many times has God reassured you? How many times has he confirmed something to you, and then he's not there? And I've told you this, but the times that God has made himself so real to me, and I pray, take me now, Lord. Take me right now. Oh, this is wonderful. And then it's not wonderful anymore. It's just back to me being me. He comes in and out of our lives. Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't always indwell us, but the manifestation of God's presence is not a constant in our lives. God has a reason for the way he deals with you. He had a reason for the way he dealt with these two from Emmaus. And he revealed himself to them, and then he was gone. What did they do? Well, that was interesting. Let's finish supper. It's late. I'm tired. Let's rest. No, they ran back to Jerusalem. Their world had changed. And boy, there's so much more I could say here, but listen. We need to realize that the change in our world is Jesus. It's what he has done for us on the cross. And the truth is, he died and he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And that's the good news we preach. Through that, we have salvation. Because he did that for us, God has forgiven us of our sins. Because he has done that for us, God has brought us into a knowledge of himself. You and I commune with God. We know him. I can talk to God and he can talk back to me because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And thirdly, I have that assurance that Jesus is always there. He always represents me before the Father. He stands as my high priest before the throne of God. And I will never be denied. Satan is going to charge me with all kinds of crimes. Things that I've done wrong. Things that I've neglected to do. And he's going to condemn me before God. But I have an advocate. I have a high priest that represents me. And I am assured that God is going to accept me. He's going to receive me. I need not have any fear of anything. What did these men do? They were so excited, they rushed back to Jerusalem. Let's see here. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture. Now this is not physical burning. Yeah, I believe it's the Mormons use that idea, the burning bosom. You know it's true because your bosom, I don't even know what that means. What does that even mean? Haven't you been so gripped by something that it just takes hold of you? That's what they're talking about. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Now, I'm not clear on this. Scholars say that they got there and the thing that was announced to them is, guys, the Lord is risen. We were going to tell you that. That was our story to tell. You can't be telling us stuff. We already know that. Verse 35, and they told what things were done in the way with Jesus and how he was known to them in breaking bread. And then in verse 36, we're not going to read that. I've got to quit here. Jesus appeared. And they recognized him this time, scared them to death. Our problem is that God scares us. And certainly he should. But we have rest in Jesus Christ. We have hope in Jesus Christ. And God receives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, it is so important for us to understand this doctrine. We're going to talk about it again next week from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we'll stop here this morning. Well, I may do a little more in Luke. We'll see. But we'll stop there for now. Let's go ahead and stand for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please bless your word in our hearts. Lord, create in us that desire that these Emmaus disciples enjoyed in your presence. And give us the thrill that we have in salvation so that we are driven to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.